most of you who have been here for the past couple of weeks are aware, I decided that I would take a brief vacation from our study in the book of Acts to look at what, in my opinion at least, is one of the greatest subjects in Scripture, and that is the grace of God. As an outline, I've been using John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace. So if you've not been able to be here and would like to hear what we've covered thus far, I would encourage you to go to Sermon Audio and listen to the first two messages there. In this morning's time together, as you can see in the bulletin insert, we're going to be looking at the last two verses of this hymn. But before we do that, I'd like to take just a couple of minutes to review what we've discussed in the first five verses. In the first verse, Newton declares, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." What Newton is trying to illustrate in this particular verse is that only the grace of God can provide us with a realistic estimation of ourselves. As we've discussed in the estimation of historians prior to his conversion, John Newton was known among his seafaring contemporaries as one of the most vile human beings that they had ever met. Of course, Newton's pride would have never allowed him to admit such a thing about himself. It was only after his having tasted the sweetness of God's grace and salvation that he was actually able to comprehend who he was, that he was actually able to see for the first time how much of a wretch he truly was. Again, it was only after he had been found and given by God's grace that true spiritual sight and spiritual insight that he was able to rightly assess himself as utterly unworthy in the light of God's holiness. Now, Pastor Ken this morning, in his study, his continuing study of Romans, we were in Romans 7 yet again, and he tackled that very controversial issue of whether or not the Apostle Paul is referring to himself in his saved condition, or if he's referring to himself perhaps as he was before he was saved. And if you have the grace of God shed abroad in your hearts, if you know the grace of God in salvation, you yourselves know how much of a wretch you are. And the Apostle Paul, it's perfectly clear to me. Turn back to that passage just a minute, because I want to reiterate, at least for those of you who weren't here during the first hour, let me reiterate for you the point that Pastor Ken made, and it was a wonderful point. And brother, the reason you didn't get any questions this morning is because you made it so abundantly clear. And I think Paul makes it so abundantly clear in this passage as well. If you'll look at Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 18, we see the Apostle Paul writing, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." Now, how do you suppose the Apostle Paul knew that? He said definitively, he said with all the conviction and all the gusto that he could accumulate in his own heart and mind, "I know that within me no good thing dwells, that is, in my flesh." How do you suppose he knew that? He knew that because he was a recipient of the grace of God in salvation. He says, "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing." Who else but a believer, who else but one who has experienced the grace of God in salvation can even make that claim? So any of these theologians, these commentators who will tell you that the Apostle Paul is referring to himself in his unsaved condition, I would say that they have missed the mark entirely on their interpretation of that passage for that very reason. The Apostle Paul says, "I recognize things about myself that I previously would have never admitted." Remember what the Apostle Paul thought of himself prior to his conversion. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. As to the law, blameless. That's how Paul thought of himself in his pre-saved condition. And now that the grace of God has opened his eyes, as it were, look at his estimation of himself now. Newton had that same estimation of himself when he said, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Well, Newton continues saying, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." Here the hymn writer points out that God's grace not only taught him to fear a thrice holy God, because as we're told by the writer to the Hebrews, it is a terrifying, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Not only did he recognize that, and he points that out here, but at the same time, he says that this same grace actually relieved his fears of all else. As I've pointed out on a couple of occasions now, God's grace emboldens and fortifies the believer. What else but God's grace can take an ordinary man prone to fear his own shadow, prone to indeed fear those who are able to kill the body, and give him the steely resolve to trust in God come what may? What is it but God's grace that gives that ability? What is it but God's grace that allows us to stand in the face of the most trying adversity, to go through trial and tribulation and this thing and that thing, and still come out of it with a smile on our face and joy in our heart? It's the grace of God. It's the grace of God. What was it that gave David that conviction? That conviction that led him to say, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear not, for you are with me." He also points out something here that I had intended to cover, but was remiss in doing so. And that is that while we all have a tendency to take this grace for granted much of the time, I think we would do well to hearken back to that hour we first believed, to the time when God's grace was new and more precious to us than anything we had ever received. Kenny read something from a pastor in the Grand Cayman Islands, Thabiti Anyobwile. And Thabiti has written a series of articles called Calvinist Confessions. And in those articles, he's lamenting the fact that what he sees in himself is a bit of Calvinistic Phariseeism. Now, what does he mean by that? What he means, as he expresses in those articles, and you really need to go out there and read all of these articles because they're very transparent. You might learn something about yourself in the process. I did. I know Kenny did. And it's something that really needs to be done as we do this spiritual inventory and begin to think about what it is that's actually important to us. The missionaries that were here on Friday night made this point as well. It's not what we know that saves us. It's not the degree of theological intellectualism that we're able to obtain before we go to glory that will save us. It's not our doctrine that makes us God's children. What is it that makes us God's children? It's God's saving grace in spite of who we are that makes us His children. And so when we read things like this, what we read is that what we need to focus on is back. Go back to that first hour when you first believed. How precious was God's grace then? And now compare your feelings about God's grace now. I fear that we've let God's grace become all too commonplace. I think in many of our lives, as we continue to go on for the Lord and do those things that we're required to do, we read our Bibles, we study them, we pray for one another, we fellowship with one another, we do all those things, but I'm afraid that those things can become perfunctory. Those things can sort of lose their luster after a while. If we'll get back to that feeling, and I'm not being charismatic here, I'm not placing an emphasis on emotion over knowing, but if we can get back to how we first felt about God's grace when we first believed, God will do wonderful things in this church. I mean, the atmosphere would be electric in this church if we all would go back and see how precious God's grace was when we first believed. And that's what Newton is advocating here. He's saying it. He says, you know, I look back on the hour that I first believed. How precious did that grace appear? Well, in the next verse, Newton recalls the many trials and tribulations he had been brought through as well as those to come. He says, through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. His grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. For the believer, there is that settled assurance that just as God has already brought us through all manner of dangers, toils, snares, trials, tribulations, His grace will also lead us all the way to glory. He spends the next two verses of this hymn lending support to what he has just said there in that third verse. On what is our trust centered? How can we be sure that God's grace is sufficient not only for our current concerns, those dangers, toils, and snares that we are going through even now, but how can we be convinced that that same grace will lead us to glory as well? Well, Newton writes, "The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Yea, when this flesh and heart shall fail and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace." We can trust the efficacy of God's grace. We can trust the sufficiency of God's grace, because God Himself has promised us repeatedly in His Word that we will have as our shield and our portion none other than the Lord God Himself. And we'll have it as long as life endures. What's more, when the day comes that this temporary dwelling of flesh has served its purpose and this mortal life has ceased, He's promised us an eternity of joy and peace. Now just contemplate that for a moment and then compare that truth to anything that you've ever been through or might be going through now, or even the prospect of what you might be going through in the future. Think about that. Ponder that. Secure that in your hearts and hearken back to that as often as you can, because that is the source of your eternal life. That is the source of your current well-being, to know that you're impervious to anything that can destroy the soul is amazing indeed. Well, as we complete our look at this hymn this morning, Newton continues by saying, "The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine." In this verse, Newton makes a very good observation concerning the temporal nature of the material realm. And he also makes an observation here concerning the transcendent or the overarching preciousness of God to the believer. In our initial study in this series, I mentioned Philippians 3, wherein the Apostle Paul declares that despite his tremendous achievements as a leader among the Jewish people, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as I mentioned a moment ago, as to the law, blameless, a zealous Pharisee. Despite all that, once saved by God's amazing grace, he considered it all as scubalon, not rubbish. That's a very unfortunate translation, although a very gracious translation, because if you know what scubalon is, you understand why they didn't put what it really means there in your English translations. It is not a pleasant word. Scubalon is bodily excrement. Paul said that all of his attainments, all of his achievements, everything he had done, everything that he had become known for, everything that he prided himself in, everything that he considered important in his past life prior to his salvation, he now counted as dung. Now, folks, this is really where the rubber meets the road. Because I know for a fact that there are many of us from time to time who get caught up in the here and now. And we get caught up in the materialism that has just saturated the world in which we live. And we want this thing and that thing and the other thing. And we've got to have this and it's got to be the best of this. And it's got to be... Folks, we run the risk then of losing our focus on what is truly important. All of those things, whether it be the promotion at work, the attainment that you achieve at work, the way your peers view you as 10 feet tall and bulletproof, the way you are able to accumulate things in your lives, all of those things should be considered as scubalon by you, as worthy of nothing in light of the surpassing riches of God's grace in salvation. Look again at Philippians 3. Let's read it, beginning in verse 7. Let's remind ourselves what our attitude should be. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, the Apostle Paul says this: "But whatever things were gained to me," and he's just recited what those things were, "those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but scubalon, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." God's grace had done something for Paul that he neither would nor could have done for himself. God's grace revealed to Paul the absolute and utter futility of considering the things of this world to be of the utmost importance in his life. Grace had shifted Paul's priorities from the temporal to the eternal. From that which, as Jesus said, moth and rust would destroy and corrupt, to that which is incorruptible. He had exchanged the perishable for the imperishable. Grace had taught him that the most important thing was not his social standing, as I said. It was not his ability to climb the ladder in his career. It was not his money. It was not his possessions. It was not his own creature comforts. The most important thing in Paul's now regenerate mind was that he know and serve God through his newfound faith in Jesus Christ. That was the most important thing. This is precisely the thing Jesus is talking about in Matthew 16. Turn there, Matthew chapter 16. Look at verse 25. And when we read this, I want us all to internalize this. I don't want this to be yet another time where the pastor reads a scripture verse and, oh, isn't that nice? Let's internalize exactly what Jesus is saying, because he's saying it to us. He says, "Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Let me read to you something MacArthur said about this. John MacArthur says Jesus was talking about an exchange. He was talking about losing something to gain something. What he said was that in order for you to gain, you would have to lose your life. If you want to gain your soul, it will cost you your life. If you desire to save your life, it will cost you your soul. In other words, if you hold on to the things that are precious to you and reject the things that are precious to God, it will cost you your eternal soul. That's the exchange. Is there anyone here willing to make that exchange? I'm not. But that's what it is. That is the exchange. It was this same attitude that motivated Jim Elliot, one of the foremost and prominent missionaries this world has ever known, although he never even shared the gospel with his first Aucan Indian. He was never able to do anything that he had gone to the jungles of Ecuador to do. He was killed before that happened. Oh, but the ripple effect of his life, the byproduct of a life that was lived with this attitude of unselfishness, this attitude of self-sacrifice, although he did nothing that he planned to do when he went there because his life was snuffed out at the end of a spear before he could ever even utter the words that would find their place in the people's hearts there. And it would be many, many years before that would actually happen anyway. But his willingness to go to that place and do what he did, his willingness to see those people saved, see the gospel in those people's hands, led him to write in the margin of his journal, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." It's the same attitude that motivates the scores of missionaries, two of whom we met on Friday night, who have shown a willingness to leave their families, their jobs, their homes, and the creature comforts they afford to live in the most dismal locations on the planet among a people, many of whom, most of whom, in this place, would rather see them dead than to hear what they have to say. And you think about this, and you think about Trevor Johnson, who has the world on a platter, so to speak. He was a captain in the Army. He's got his commercial pilot's license. You know, somebody could tell him, "Trevor, you could be making hundreds of thousands of dollars working for an airline somewhere. You could use your experience in reaching a lost people that travels our skies every day and make money in the process." But what's Trevor's attitude? Not interested. Not interested. He says, "I've been called to go, and I'm going." These scores of missionaries, again, have internalized that concept of exchange. Those people, the Korowai in the jungles of Indonesia, truly inspired me. Truly challenged me. And there are some of you who may comment, "Well, you know, that's obviously what they've been called to do. Surely, Pastor Tim, you're not advocating that we all do the same thing. Surely you're not advocating that we just close the doors of the Free Grace Baptist Church and we all go to Indonesia or Ecuador or China or other places." In all honesty, that's really what I'm advocating. But I know we're not all called to do that. There is a calling there that is necessary. But how sweet it would be if the Lord simultaneously called all of us. Wouldn't that be fantastic if the Lord called all of us? But He's not going to do that. He may call one. He may call more. It is a calling. I realize that. I'm not going to attempt to guilt people into the mission field. It wouldn't work anyway. What I'm saying, however, is that as a true believer, you shouldn't flinch Should God call you tomorrow to the same type of sacrificial ministry? As a matter of fact, you should realize that God has called us to a sacrificial ministry. Someone commented to me, and certainly not going to mention any names, because I'm not sure they actually thought about what they were saying, but one person commented to me, said, "Well, you know, raising $6,000 in the next year, that's going to be tough." What? Collectively, we'll spend more than $6,000 in the next 3 months eating out. And that's too tough? These men who are going there in the most densely populated Muslim country in the world, who are laying their lives down for a people that don't even speak the language, that have no interest or no conception of God as it stands right now, they're going there to lay their lives down and the lives of their families, and we can't raise $6,000 in a year? I even had someone quite a long time ago tell me, if God has plans to call me to the mission field, He's wasting His time. That was someone in this church. I won't go. I could not ever leave the creature comforts that God has afforded me here. Shame on you, if that's your attitude. God has called us to a life of self-sacrifice. It might not be on the mission field abroad, but we have a mission field right here in our own backyard. Let's wait until next Saturday and see how many people in this church are here to go out into this mission field. Yes, that's a challenge. Mark my words. Wait and see what happens. Now, some of you can't. I realize that some of you work, some of you have providential hindrances. We get that. So we're not badgering people. What I'm saying, though, is only you know why you might not be here on Saturday. And if you're satisfied that God is okay with that, then please accept my sincerest apologies. But I think you all know what I'm talking about. God has called us to this exchange. And if we can't even set aside a Saturday or a Friday night, I'm here to tell you, Free Grace Baptist Church was woefully underrepresented on Friday night. And I nearly held my head down in shame because Tim Conway's church, I think the whole church was here. Folks, we've got to do some pulse reading here. We've got to do some introspection, especially as we begin a new year. Have we made this exchange? Have we exchanged our old life for new life in Christ? Have we taken the things of this world and the cares of this world and thrown them aside to focus fully on the face of God? Are we living life, as R.C. Sproul says, Coram Deo, in the face of God Himself every day of our lives? Or do we, as he also says, compartmentalize our lives between the sacred and the secular? Well, I've got this church thing that I do, and then, but I've got this other thing that I do also. R.C. says in that book, Coram Deo, he says, either all of life is religious or none of life is religious. And that's true. We can't pick and choose how we serve the Lord. We're to serve Him with our whole hearts, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, with every ounce of gusto that we can muster. I know that's easy to say, especially when, you know, there are some people who can't get to church on time. Some people who can't find it in their hearts to stick around on Sunday afternoon. I know that's hard to say. And I know that it sounds very mean-spirited coming from your pastor, but folks, this is the most loving thing I can tell you. You've been called to this life of exchange. Live it! One of the prayers the missionaries had for us was that we would be actionable. Don't talk it. Live it. Prove it. Show it. The important thing here is the sense of abandonment to the will of God that should characterize every true believer. As we read through the New Testament, particularly with reference to Jesus' early ministry, what common theme do we see repeatedly as He calls those who were to follow Him? And this will take a little of the edge off of what I'm saying. If I am truly a mouthpiece for God when I stand behind this holy desk, then hear me and hear me well. I'm simply reiterating what Jesus has said. When Jesus in His early ministry called those who would serve Him, what did He say? He said, come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Drop your nets, He said to Peter and James. Right? Drop what you're doing and follow me. Drop your Judaism, your Pharisaism, Paul, and follow me. We have one account, though, where that didn't work out. The rich young ruler. Rich young ruler says, oh, but I do everything correctly. I obey the law at every point. I do this, I do that, I do this, I do that. I go to church every Sunday. I go to Bible study every time it's available. I'll go to prayer meeting on Wednesday night. I do all of those things. And what was it Jesus said to him? You do well in those things, but I tell you what you need to do now. Sell all your possessions and come and follow me. What does the Bible tell us happened to the rich young ruler? He hung his head in shame and he walked away. That's tough. That's tough. And we can sympathize on some level with that rich young ruler. Missionaries are those that God calls from other places. Missionaries are other people. Paul Snyder's and Trevor Johnson's. Missionaries are Andy and Rebecca Hamilton. Not me? How many of us, if we were called tomorrow, would look up to God and say, God, are you sure you have the right address? Come on, be honest. At some level, we would all do that. But in every case, Jesus challenges those who would follow Him to abandon whatever they are currently engaged in to follow Him. That included occupations, families, possessions, whatever. Now, why do you suppose He did that? Why was that important? It was the true litmus test of their devotion to Him. I was reminded of Pilgrim's Progress, as Bunyan describes Evangelist's initial meeting with Christian at the very beginning. And Evangelist actually finds Christian walking in the field and he's reading his Bible. And Christian suddenly begins to weep and to wail. And he says, what must I do to be saved? Evangelist asks him why he is crying. Let me just read this portion to you. He answered, sir, I perceive by the book in my hand that I am condemned to die and after that to come to judgment. And I find that I'm not willing to do the first nor able to do the second. Then said Evangelist, why not willing to die since this life is attended with so many evils? The man answered, because I fear that this burden that is upon my back will sink me lower than the grave and I shall fall into Tophet. And, sir, if I be not fit to go to prison, I'm not fit to go to judgment, and from thence to execution. And the thoughts of these things make me cry. Then Evangelist said, if this be thy condition, why standest thou still? He answered, because I know not whither to go. Then he gave him a parchment roll, and there was written within, "Fly from the wrath to come." The man therefore read it, and looking upon Evangelist very carefully, said, "Whither must I fly?" Then said Evangelist, pointing with his finger over a very wide field, "Do you see yonder wicket gate?" The man said, "No." Then said the other, "Do you see yonder shining light?" He said, "I think I do." Then said Evangelist, "Keep that light in your eye and go directly thereto, so thou shalt see the gate, at which when thou knockest it shall be told thee what thou shalt do." So I saw in my dream that the man began to run. Now he had not run far from his own door, when his wife and children, perceiving it, began to cry after him to return. But the man put his fingers in his ears and ran on crying, "Life! Life! Eternal life!" So he looked not behind him, but fled towards the middle of the plain. Do you get the connection? That's the exchange. Christian said, "What? This is going to cost me my family, my possessions, my standing in the community, all of these things. This is going to cost me everything?" And Evangelist said, "Yes. Run toward the light." And he ran with reckless abandon, stuffing his fingers in his ears so he wouldn't hear the cries of his own family. And again I ask, as believers, do we have that same willingness? Even an eagerness to do what the Lord requires of us with total disregard for what it may cost us in terms of the temporal. Again, sadly, this is not always the case. I'm afraid that, as I said, many of us have become so enamored with this life, so enamored with the ease of being a Christian. You know, I remember back in the 70s when the Jesus people were roaming the planet and, you know, the revival that started, I believe it was in Santa Cruz or Costa Mesa, somewhere in California with Chuck Smith, and the Jesus people got on buses and they started to sweep the country. And what was the number one thing that they had as their message? I know they were hippies. I know that we all went through that phase, you know, and I know that many people look down upon that kind of people. But what was their message? What characterized their message? One way, Jesus. That's it. Some of these were affluent people. Some of these were people who had left family, friends, possessions, you name it. They had left it to come east with the spread of the gospel. And I believe in my own mind that was a bona fide revival. I was a byproduct of that revival in 1974. And one of the chief concerns was that we be about the business of the Lord because the time is short. Remember that? We watched movies like, what was that one movie about the rapture that we all, what was it? Thief in the Night. You know, lady's talking on the telephone and little daughter comes running into the kitchen and all she sees is the telephone swinging there with a beep, 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 beep. You know, mom's gone. Mom's gone to be with the Lord. And that was our focus. Lord, let me do as much for you as I can before you come back, because it might be the very next moment. How do we live as Christians today? What would you say the common temperature in the church is today? Apathy. Contentedness. As one popular song says, we've been lullabied by the heartbeat of God. We've snuggled up in His bosom and there we will stay. Folks, that's not what we're called to do. We're called to flee the temporal and strive for the eternal, no matter what it might cost us. I would simply exhort you to examine your relationship with the Lord, to discern whether you love your life more than you love Him, to discern whether you love your things more than you love Him. If that's the case, chances are you might not be who you claim to be. As I said a minute ago, Jesus challenged His earthly followers to take up their crosses and follow Him. They knew what that meant. Are you taking up your cross? Are you carrying your cross? Sad to say, more people are carrying their possessions rather than carrying the cross. Those people in the early days knew that they were being called not to a life of affluence and abundance, not to a life of ease, but to a way of life that could very well cost them their own lives, just as it cost Jesus His. They knew that they would be required to live sacrificially and dangerously for the cause and kingdom of Christ. Some of you may be thinking, wow, I thought we were talking about Amazing Grace, John Newton's hymn. What does this have to do with that? Well, actually, it has everything to do with it. Newton understood that the reason the Christian is called to hold so loosely to the temporal things of this world is because this earth and everything in it will one day dissolve like snow, and the sun will forever be silenced, blinded. The sun will not shine anymore. But, what does Newton say? But, I love that word. You have to love that word, especially theologically, because it always means that something good is coming, right? But, the God who called us here below will be forever ours. We're not going to get into any sort of eschatological discussion here this morning, but suffice it to say, there is coming a day when this earth and the heavens which surround it and everything on this earth and everything you own and even you yourself will be no more in the physical sense. That day is coming. As the Apostle John notes in his Revelation in chapter 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Why? For the first heaven and the first earth passed away. And when will this happen? Well, we're not told when this will happen. But just the settled knowledge that it's going to happen should result in a major shift in our priorities, should it not? As we noted a moment ago, when Jesus asked rhetorically, what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul, he was actually making a very profound statement about what happens when we become enamored with and eventually consumed by the things of this world. To do that is tantamount to forfeiting one's soul. In short, who needs the world when we have Christ? Who needs the corruptible when we have the incorruptible? Who needs that which will dissolve away in the fury of God's wrath when God Himself is forever ours? Now let me just be clear on one thing. God does bless us with things. Granted, God blesses us with a roof over our heads, food in our bellies, good jobs, good income. He blesses us tremendously each and every day. My point is not that you should suddenly sell everything you own and go live in poverty. That's not the point at all, although there are ascetics in this world who would have you do that. My point is that while you're being blessed with those things, never forget where your priority is. That's the key. Somebody asked me one time, can a rich person be a Christian? Yes, a rich person can be a Christian. But that rich Christian, if he's truly a Christian, will have as his priority the Lord Jesus Christ and not the temporal things of this world. The rich Christian who is truly a Christian would give it all up in a moment if the Lord were to call him or her to another part of the world to spread the gospel. May we truly be able to echo Newton's words with all confidence and with all sincerity. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine. But God, who called me here below, will be forever mine. Forever mine. Newton pointed out in verse 2 of his hymn how precious God's amazing grace appeared the hour he first believed. And here in the last verse, he tells us that as precious as that grace was when we first believed, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. In both Isaiah chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 4, we're given a glimpse into the heavenly realm where we're introduced into that realm and we're shown this certain class of angels. You'll note that in the Bible there are largely two classes of angels, the cherubim and the seraphim. In Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4, we're shown the ministry of the seraphim. They have six wings and so on and so forth. And what do they do constantly? What is their job for all eternity? From the moment they were created until all eternity, that's even a fallacious term. What do you mean, until all eternity? For all eternity, what is their job? John tells us in his Revelation, day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Their job was one of perpetual praise. Constant, consistent, perpetual praise. And they were created for that. And some of you may be thinking, wow, that's a tall order. They were created specifically for all eternity to praise God. Yes. Guess what? What were you saved for? To praise God for all eternity. There's a connection there. The illustration is given us by way of example. The seraphim do this by nature. We do it by our new nature. In Psalm 22, we're told that God literally inhabits the praise of His people. Think about that for a moment. And then think about your level of praise on any given day. If God inhabits the praise of His people, then that makes you a board or a shingle or a nail or something in God's habitation, as it were. How good a job are you doing? As Newton says, when we ourselves have been in heaven for 10,000 years, basking in the radiance of God's Shekinah glory, what is it we'll be doing? After 10,000 years, what is it that we'll be doing? We will be praising God with the same fervency and devotion as when we began to praise Him the moment He called us unto Himself. 10,000 years from the time you enter into glory, you'll be praising God. 100,000 years from the time you enter glory, you'll be praising God. 10 million years from the time you enter God's glory, you will be praising Him for all eternity. Don't you think it should be a worthwhile endeavor to practice now? If you're with us this morning and you have no idea what I'm talking about, and yet you find yourself longing to know more about what makes God's grace so amazing, I would simply encourage you, as I do each and every week, to go to the Lord and ask Him to give you the grace that so many of us have received in salvation. It's as simple as that. We don't believe in easy believism. We don't believe in decisional regeneration. We're not going to have an altar call. I'm not going to have you bow your head and every eye closed and raise your hand and do these kabuki dances in order to be saved. That's not necessary. All that's required for you to be saved is for you to sense that God is calling you unto Himself. And then in faith, out of a regenerate heart, cry unto the Lord while He may yet be found and ask Him to save your soul. Psalm 86:5, David praises the Lord for this very thing, the simplicity of it all. He says, "You, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." And yes, there all means all. It means all who have been drawn by the grace of God to have the wherewithal, the acknowledgement that they're a sinner in need of a Savior. All of those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. In Acts 2:21, as well as in Romans 10:13, we're told that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And our prayer this morning is that before this day is out, if you're not saved, God will call you and save you by His amazing grace. If you're a believer here this morning, I would encourage you to literally lose yourself in God's grace. Just let it envelop you. Let it reprioritize your life in such a way as to show the lost world around you that you're, in fact, who you claim to be. I once heard it said that if you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I've mentioned this several times. Voltaire, one of the leading French atheists of his time, once asked, this is attributed to him, or once said, he said, "If you'll show me your redeemed life, I may be inclined to believe in your Redeemer." Each of us needs to reprioritize our lives, convincing ourselves that nothing we possess is more valuable, nothing we own should be more precious, including our own lives. Nothing can sustain or keep us for all eternity except God's amazing grace. Let me close this morning by reading something to you from the Valley of Vision. If you don't own this book, I'm not going to say you're not a Christian if you don't own this book, but if you don't own this book, you're not nearly as good a Christian as you could be. The Valley of Vision is a collection of Puritan prayers and devotions that was collected by the Banner of Truth, and every one of them is anonymous. They gave no attribution whatsoever to these prayers and devotions. But this book makes a wonderful gift. It makes a wonderful study tool, great for your personal devotions. I was sitting there yesterday, having finished going over my message, and I was just thumbing through the book. Had no intention of really quoting anything from it. I'm going through the book, and I come to page 214 by accident, right? Mm-hmm. Just by coincidence, as we call it, God's providence. The particular title of this, it's not a poem, this devotional thought, is Grace Active. And I'd just like to close, and we'll close by reading this, and then we'll just have a word of prayer. But the writer says, "Lord Jesus, great high priest, thou hast opened a new and living way by which a fallen creature can approach thee with acceptance. Help me to contemplate the dignity of thy person, the perfectness of thy sacrifice, the effectiveness of thy intercession. Oh, what blessedness accompanies devotion, when under all the trials that weary me, the cares that corrode me, the fears that disturb me, the infirmities that oppress me, I can come to Thee in my need and feel peace beyond understanding. The grace that restores is necessary to preserve, lead, guard, supply, and help me. And here Thy saints encourage my hope. They were once poor and are now rich, bound and are now free, tried and are now victorious. Every new duty calls for more grace than I now possess, but not more than is found in Thee, the divine treasury in whom all fullness dwells. To Thee I repair for grace upon grace, until every void made by sin be replenished, and I am filled with all Thy fullness. May my desires be enlarged and my hopes emboldened, that I may honor Thee by my entire dependency and the greatness of my expectation. Do Thou be with me and prepare me for all the smiles of prosperity, the frowns of adversity, the losses of substance, the death of friends, the days of darkness, the changes of life, and the last great change of all. May I find Thy grace sufficient for all my needs. Let's close in a word of prayer.